This evening, please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. As we continue breaking ground in our series, I've entitled Gleanings Through the Book of Deuteronomy. And tonight's message is entitled Moses Prepares a New Generation, Part 2. I would like to read the first verse and then go over some quick review from our last lesson, and then spend the remaining of our time journeying through this entire second chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1. Then we, the people of God, the covenant people of God under the old economy, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. Well, beloved, in our last consideration in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I would like to give a quick review of some of the things that we looked upon because it's going to help us to make our transition into chapter 1. The first thing that we saw last week is the fact that God and God's Word, literally what God has actually said or actually warns or actually promises, are always true and they can be trusted. One of the examples we saw last week was the fact that God promised the father Abraham that in the course of time, his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven and as the grains of sand upon the beach. Hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 22. Consider this verse that you may want to use for a good cross-reference, showing how the Abrahamic covenant did find its fulfillment during this time. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22 is the last verse of that chapter, and consider these words from Scripture. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and, underlined, now the Lord thy God had made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. So, beloved, that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. Way in the past. It was prophecy or future to Father Abraham. But as we come to the days of Moses, and as those days will continue in the life and ministry of Joshua, and as we saw last week from several references that points to King Solomon's time, the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled, at least in this regards, that by the time Moses is on the scene, he could tell them that they were as the stars for multitude and as the grains of sand upon the beach. And so when God promises something, or when God gives a warning, or God gives an admonishment or an exhortation for the people of God and for those who are lost, he tells the lost to repent and believe. He tells the lost, if you come by faith and faith alone in the finished work of Christ, you shall be received and you shall be saved. And so here we see that God's word can be trusted. You can take God's word, so to speak, to the bank. The second thing that we saw last week is the people of God, like any group or congregation of people, are weighted with strife, contention, and issues that need to be resolved. And this is answered by sound leadership, which recognizes the need to delegate authority or to delegate others to assist them in helping God's people to solve strife, to solve contention, and to take care of those weightier issues. And we saw the fact that even in the book of Acts, when it came to distributing food fairly and equally amongst the people of God, there were those in the early church that felt that they were not receiving their fair portion. And the apostles basically told the church, we do not have the time, nor is it our calling to wait upon a table. You choose out 7 men. The apostles gave certain characteristics and certain qualities. They were able to find 7 men within that congregation that fulfilled those characteristics, all those attributes. The apostles laid their hands, designated them for that work, whereby the apostles could go back to the preaching of God's word and prayer. And so we see some wisdom here. And we also said that this is a good idea when it comes to the plurality of elders in the congregation. It's very dangerous for one man to be the minister or the pastor with his power unchecked. There's always that tendency for any man, if he's not careful, to lord over God's people. Thirdly, Moses is now preparing a new generation of Israelites by recounting, as we saw in our call to instruction from the book of Jude, by recounting their forefathers' past dealings, failures, and shortcomings while they did their 40 years of wandering. Fourthly and lastly, by way of review, we saw the awful consequences of not being honest in our own confession of our sins. When Israel blew it at Kadesh, and God told Moses to tell the people to do what? Head south. The Israelites said, no, we're going to go north and we're going to whoop up on those people and take that land. That was promised to us. And they were routed. And even there, even in this second instance where they cry unto the Lord, what does the Bible tell us? That our Heavenly Father's ears did not hear this sobbing and this weeping because of their sin. And we also mentioned last week that sin and prideful presumption normally will lead to a great fall. Well, with that aside, let's now begin to break ground in Deuteronomy 2. Follow along as I read the first 8 verses. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, as we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, this might sound very familiar from chapter 1, ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. You find the same expression in chapter 1, and I'll give you the verse for that here within a few minutes. God tells Moses to tell the people, you've been at this mountain now too long. It's time now to get up and make some forward progress. And commandeth thou the people, saying, ye have passed through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Now notice this, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God had been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Mount Seir, through the way of the plain unto Elath, and from Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Well, beloved, notice in verses 1 through 3, God comes to Moses, and he tells Moses to tell the people, you've been camping around this mountain long enough. It's time to get up and do something. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6 for your cross-reference. Notice, in regards to Mount Sinai, when God's people spent too long of a time there at Mount Sinai, the Lord your God spoke unto us in Hebron, Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. And so, beloved, is there an application, even from these, what seems to be just a simple matter-of-fact historical notation? God tells Moses to tell the people it's time to move on. Well, beloved, there are times and seasons when you and I get into a rut, and our prayers sometimes seem to be stale, and our walk in grace needs a good nudge now and then. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let me show you where God's people can get that good nudge, or that elbow poke within the side here to kind of get us to simply get off spinning our wheels. Hebrews chapter 10, consider verses 22 to 25. Notice these words by the Apostle Paul. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, sounds like Ephesians 6, like stand fast, Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For God is faithful that promised. And here comes that goad. Here comes that nudge. Let us consider one another to provoke, not to anger, not to jealousy, not to envy, but we are to provoke each other, my dear brothers and sisters, unto love and good works. And how do we do that? I believe verse 25 gives a little key. Not forsaking, or not neglecting, or not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but notice, exhorting one another. Well, where do you do that? In the church? In the home? And so much the more. Now notice this, my dear brothers and sisters. As you see the day approaching, beloved, what day is Paul referring to? Some claim that Paul is referring to the second coming of Christ. Well, beloved, put yourself in the steps and the shoes of this first century audience. How could the Hebrews have any application if Jesus is now has been tarrying, as some say, for nearly 2,000 years? How could they apply that? Unless there was a historical event on the horizon that was going to shake the old economy. What is the book of Hebrews all about? The book of Hebrews is a warning to Jewish believers who were coming under the pressure of persecution by their unbelieving Jewish friends and families. And some of these Christian Jews, or these Jewish believers, were now being tempted to go back under the old economy. And it's quite evident from the internal evidence of the book of Hebrews that the temple was still standing. This book was written before 70 AD. Something was on the horizon when this book was written, and the author of this book is warning his audience of something soon to be coming historically, apparently in their time. And I believe that was the destruction of Jerusalem. It makes no sense to say, as you see the day approaching. Well, Christ has been tarrying for over 2,000 years, or some 2,000 years. How is that applicable to people who were living in the first century? Unless there was something on the horizon that they were warned about and they knew was coming. So my dear friend, as we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, there are times and seasons when the gospel minister needs to jumpstart his congregation. There are times and seasons when the gospel minister needs to get a certain type of sermon or a certain type of message, maybe go through a certain book or through a certain series of sermons to jumpstart and to provoke his congregation unto love and good works. These Jews were simply spinning their wheels around this mountain, and God tells Moses to tell them it's time to take up your tent pegs, pack up shop, and now it's time to head north. Because we're talking about this new generation that's been meandering out there for 40 years. Now God says it's time to get up, as we shall see, and head north and claim the prize, to claim that land that's been promised. In verses 4 to 8, God's people, this new generation of Israelites, are now instructed to pass through Edom. And Edom were the descendants of Esau. But notice, friends, but they were not to lay any claim to Esau's territory. Matter of fact, any provisions that the Israelites needed, they were to buy them from the Edomites. They were not to take them by force. They were not to take them by plunder. They were not to take them by siege. Did you notice that? God told his people, any food you need and any water you need, you are going to buy it from the Edomites, and you have no claim to their territory. Hold your place there and turn to Numbers chapter 20, and let me show you where you find the cross-reference to this event historically. Turn to Numbers chapter 20, and consider verses 14 chapter 21. Let me show you where this is found. Now remember, Moses is telling these people what they are to do. And here's a cross-reference. Numbers 20. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all and travail that had befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and has brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto them, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. And so notice, when God's people began to take their migration to the north, they were to tell the Edomites, we're simply going to pass along the king's highway. We're not going to veer to the left or to the right. And again, God told them, any food or drink you are to pay for, and you're not to take it by force of arms. Now get this. What did I say earlier about God and his word and God who makes promises? Here, once again, we see God's word, more specifically what he promised to Esau coming about. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you may want to jot this down, or you can always go back and listen to the message and then look it up. But in Genesis 27, verses 39 to 40, and in Genesis 36, 6 to 8, God gives Esau an inheritance. He gives the descendants of Esau a particular portion of land. And so once again, we see God making a promise to someone, and down through, in the course of time, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, finally get that inheritance, and it becomes their homeland, or their land of residency. We'll turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 9 to 15 as we continue this journey, and notice these words. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession. Why? Because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a what? A possession. Here we go again. God is reminding Moses of prior promises and prior covenantal agreements that he made with certain people in the past. And here we see God honoring his word. God is honoring his promise now to the descendants of Lot. Verse 10. And the Emims dwelt therein in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Horams also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their land, or dwelt in their stead, excuse me, as Israel did unto the land of his possession which the Lord gave unto him. Now rise up, said I, and get you over Brook Zered. And we went over Brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the Brook Zered was, notice, 38 years, until all the generation of men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord swore unto them. So get the picture. From the ending of Deuteronomy chapter 1 to Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, we have now hit the 38th year of those 40 years of wandering, And the Israelites are starting to make their northern track or their northern migration on the east side of Jordan. And they're going to pass through the inheritance of Esau. And now they're going to pass through the inheritance or the land or the kingdom of Moab. And as they go up or as they go north, God is telling them, do not meddle, do not rob, do not plunder. Whatever you need, you pay. Because I have sworn to their ancestors that I would give them a certain possession of land. And here we see God keeping his word, though he made those promises hundreds of years earlier. Read on. Verse 15. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from amongst the host until they were consumed. And so here once again in verses 9, God's prior promises to the descendants of Lot was honored. In verses 10 to 12, both the Edomites and the Moabites had apparently displaced some prior residents of their present homeland. And according to the Bible, some of these former residents were these giants. And the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Lot had to vanquish or reap or basically displace or destroy these former inhabitants in order to get their land. And then notice in verses 13 to 15, from Kadesh, that is that great location, that great act of unbelief that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when they sent out the spies come back, 10 have a very exaggerated report in the fact that they minimized God and they accentuated the enemy. Caleb and Joshua are out there are rallying the Jews. They're trying to provoke their people to go up and take the land initially after that 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh. In this great act of unbelief, as we saw in chapter 1, up until this point, the time that is now covered, as I mentioned, was 38 years. Verses 14 to 15, the reason for their wanderings is mentioned. Notice verse 14. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the brook Zered was 38 years. Why 38 years? Notice the judgment. Until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from amongst the host, meaning from amongst the nation of Israel, as the Lord swore unto them. Here, God made another promise. He made a promise to those at Kadesh Barnea, that initial time that they were there, and that great act of unbelief, that great act of fleshly presumption to go up without the Lord's blessing. When God told them to go south, they chose to go north. The enemy whooped them. God said, because of that, I'm swearing, I'm promising, here's my vow, that this generation is going to die out there in the wilderness. So once again, God's word is true. God's word can be taken to the bank. Whatever God says, my dear friend, is and must come about. Now, look at verses 16 to 23. So it came to pass, when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou art to pass over through Air the coast of Moab this day. Now get this, friends. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distrust them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. This is the other child that was born by Lot and his two daughters. Remember that incident? Well, God made a promise to both of those sons that were born in that heinous act of getting their father drunk and getting themselves impregnated by their own dad. Well, God made a promise that those two sons of Lot would receive an inheritance. And here it is. Verse 20. Thou also was accounted a... that also, this particular land was also accounted or reckoned a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakins. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them, talking about Lot's ancestors or Lot's descendants, and dwelt in their stead. And as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them, and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazimrim, even unto Azah, and the Kaphtorims, which were forth out of Kaphtor, destroyed them, and dwelt in their stead. Well, beloved, once again, just like the Edomites, just like the Moabites, God's people were to honor God's prior promises to the Ammonites. Just like the other descendants of Lot. They were to pass through their land. They were not to meddle. They were not to take it by force. They were not to plunder, rape, and pillage. Anything that they needed, like food and drink, they were to pay for. So Lot's two people, remember, were fathered by himself with his two daughters. And you find this in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. Now, my dear friends, notice also, by way of observation, please note that Moses and Job and Paul say about how God rules over the nations and peoples of the earth. I'm going to give you three very important verses. What do you find here? You find God as the sovereign creator and the sovereign one over his realm. It is up to God to place certain peoples and nations on this planet. Have you been getting that? Have you been sensing that as we've been going through this second chapter? God gives a certain possession of land to one people. He gives another portion of land to another people. God's people now are going to go into the promised land and take now by warfare the land promised to Father Abraham. But in all of this, do you see God superintending? Well, notice this. Hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 17. You know, not only is God sovereign when it comes to the saving of our souls, not only is God sovereign when it comes to weather, not only is God sovereign in the most evil acts that men can do, as well as the good acts, you know that God is even sovereign over the nations? Notice this, Acts 17, the Apostle Paul here is preaching, and notice what he says in his sermon, verse 24 to 28. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing God giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Notice verse 26 and 7. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now get this. And had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I personally believe that the nations that have come and gone on the stage of human history, even that was ordained by God. Whether it be the founding of this country, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the great rise of the former Empire of Great Britain, and now her demise since World War II. That verse tells me that God has predetermined the very boundaries of the peoples and the nations on this planet. Now, why did God do that? Look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though God be not far from every one of us. For in God we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring. Unquote. So here's a verse that tells us that God is sovereign over the nations. All nations. Good nations, bad nations, and those in between. Beloved, take this verse and now go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And consider verses 7 to 9. Deuteronomy 32. And consider verses 7 to 9. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, God set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Consider the words of verse 8. The Most High divides to the nations their very inheritances. And God has separated the sons of Adam, and in the course of the outworking of human history, all the nations that have ever existed, those nations and those people who currently exist, and if this earth is going to last for whatever time frame, the nations and the peoples who will come in the future, all of their boundaries and all of their borders were preordained and set in stone in the mind of God. Take these two verses, and my final verse on this thought, I invite your attention to the book of Job. Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, and I want to invite your attention to verses 22 through 25. In chapter 12 here, the patriarch Job is speaking. Verse 22. He, God, discovered deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He, God, increaseth the nations, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and straighteneth them again. God taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and God causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Think of the Jews out there in that wilderness pathway. They grope in the darkness without light, and God maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Look at verse 23. He increases the nations as well as destroys them. So are you saying, Bob, that someone like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Nebuchadnezzar, King Herod, nasty Pharaoh, the one that Moses had to engage in combat, you mean to say that God even allows men like this to fill the stage of human history? Men like Cyrus, men like Darius the Great? Yes. And are you actually saying that there are some nations, or God raises up one nation, and in the course of time another nation will come up and then take its place? Yes. Just read human history. And my dear friend, what I'm trying to show you here is that the outworking of human history is not a bunch of decisions and actions made by men without the superintending hand of God. Here we see God superintending over the world and the earth that he's made. And he raises up men like Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in Daniel chapter 4. What did he learn? That God raises men up to prominence. And God, if God wants to, God can take the pedestal away from their feet and they come crashing down. And so as we look at this second chapter, now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. As we see all of these things, we see God promising the descendants of Esau, that they'll have an inheritance. He promises the Moabites, they're going to have an inheritance. He promises the two sons of Lot, you're going to have an inheritance. And what do you find God doing in the course of human history? God's word must be fulfilled. These people do get their inheritance. And as we have read so far, they gain those inheritance by what? Duking it out with those giants that live there in the land. And so we see by way of application for us that when God's word says something, we can trust God and we can trust His word. That what God says is true. And if God says something, He means it. And if God makes a promise and that promise is applicable to the people of God, we can trust God. We can take His word to the bank. Now consider verses 24 to 25 of our second chapter. Remember how we've been going through the book of Ephesians? And Paul gives that church several commands. Remember? Stand up, take up, put on. Look at verse 24. Rise up, rise ye up. Here's a call to rise. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thee King Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Notice, we just got done looking at some verses that tells us that God raises nations and God destroys nations. God gives certain lands to certain people, and God can take it away. What is God telling the people of God? I want you now to rise up, and it's time now for King Sihon, who's king of Heshbon, he's now going to be forfeiting his land. And it's going to be turned over to you. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day, notice, starting this day, will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Beloved, now God calls this new generation of Israelites. Now listen to me. For 38 years, they've been wandering in that wilderness. And if you ever read commentaries, you will also learn that the desert is a solitary place. It's a wonderful place for self-examination and for meditation. Did not Jesus spend 40 days, 40 nights in the desert? Did not John the Baptist dwell in the desert? Did not the Apostle Paul spend 3 years in the Arabian desert? What was he doing in those 3 years? Jesus put him through school. And as the Israelites were going through that wilderness, in that harsh desert, God must provide them food. God must provide them water. God deals with their murmurings and their catcalls and their squabblings and their strife and their murmurings. The desert is a good place to learn. And so now God has this new generation. They have been steeled and they've been seasoned by the rigors of the desert. And now God comes along and says what? It's time now not simply to move away from this mountain or this rut. It's time now to rise up, put your shield and sword on you. And your first obstacle now is King Bashan. You're going to take his land. And when you take his land, verse 25, I am going to filter amongst the other nations this awful dread and this awful fear of you. Beloved, I want to share three verses that are very appropriate to verse 25. And I believe they can be applicable to us even in this dispensation. Once God's people rise up as one voice and one mouth, and as I mentioned this past Lord's Day, when God's people begin to point their finger in love, but in boldness and firmness, and they tell the world enough is enough with respects to sin, enough is enough. And when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to take a stand on key moral issues as salt and light, preaching the gospel, and also taking the light of God's word and flashing it on our immorality, on our senseless murdering of the unborn, and the senselessness of our society, teenagers who are running wild, moms and dads who are AWOL with respect to being parents in the home, fraud and chicanery and backstabbing and two-facism in the ranks of politics and in the church. What do you think happens when God's people begin to speak as one voice and one mouth? Maybe other people will begin to fear and dread the fact that they may have to deal with a God who's real, and a God who's holy, and a God who doesn't play with sin. Watch this. Hold your place here. Turn to Genesis 35. Watch this. This idea of causing dread amongst others just by the presence of God's people is not something new. Notice Genesis 35. Notice when Jacob, when he leaves his uncle and he begins to go back home, notice this. And God said unto Jacob, arise. It sounds just like a call to the Israelites. It's time to rise up and go to war. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. This idea of being clean and changing your garments has nothing to do with the fact that these people had poor hygiene. That's not the issue. The issue was they were ceremoniously unclean before God. Why? What did Jacob tell them to do? Put away your idols. God tells what? God tells Jacob, arise. That's a call to action. Jacob is the head of his home. He is the head of his clan. And the leadership must tell those under them, enough is enough. Put away your idols, get rid of them, and get right with God. Verse 3, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So here now Jacob calls his family to devotions. He calls them to worship as he leads them. Verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their land, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Look at verse 5. God causes a fear and a dread of Jacob and his clan as they're now coming back to the promised land to be. You see that? But my dear friends, that fear and that dread that God brought upon the people of the land just didn't come to Jacob because Jacob just simply snapped his fingers and there it was. Jacob did something. Number one, he obeyed God's call to what? Arise. Secondly, he obeyed God's call to get his house cleaned up. He had people in his own family worshiping idols. And Jacob says what? Take away the idols, get clean, and change your garments. Not because they had bad hygiene, but because before God they were ceremoniously unclean. Then you see Jacob in verses 3 leading his family, his clan, in worship. And based on those things that Jacob did, when they come into the land, what was the people's reaction? They feared. And stop and think. Jacob's clan at this time was very small in comparison with the people of the land who could have easily overwhelmed Jacob and his family. Remember the sermon, Little is Much When God Is In It? That was a small clan in comparison to some of the nations who could have beaten Jacob and his family off the map. But God put a fear and a dread on of Jacob and his people. Why? They obeyed
And they got rid of their idols. They got right with God. And they worshipped. And when they came into the land, the people had no desire to put their hand on them. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Let me show you another instance. Exodus chapter 12. Look at verses 35, 36. This is Emancipation Day for God's people. They're about to leave Egypt after 430 years of homesteading. Look at verses 35, 36, friends. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And God gave the people, his people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Beloved, according to Exodus chapter 1, there was a new king on the block. He didn't like God's people. He didn't like these Jews who were multiplying. Did not this Pharaoh want all the midwives to take the boy Hebrew babies and throw them in the river, but to save the girl babies, and we'll make them maids and people who would work in the kitchen, just basic slave, domestic slaves, but kill the boy babies. And then you have Moses and Pharaoh duking it out. And Moses thought he was king of the road. Excuse me, Pharaoh thought he was king of the road. He was invincible. And when God's people worshipped, when they sacrificed that lamb, and they put that lamb, that the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and over the lintel, and when the death angel came, God honored his word. When he saw the blood, God said, "I'll pass over." There's God's word once again in action. And those unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Egyptians who didn't take God at his word, every firstborn child died in that home, to include cattle and sheep. And in the context of that, the Jews who were dancing in mud to make bricks for Pharaoh, God turns the table and puts the dread of God's people upon the Egyptians, and the slaves now are demanding booty and spoil, and the Egyptians just gave it. See what happens when God's people rise up as one mouth, one voice. The unbeliever is forced to take notice. Why are the unbelievers today taking no notice in the church of the living God? Because many churches, as I mentioned last Sunday, are like church mice. Seen, but not heard. And then lastly, turn to Joshua chapter 5 on this point. Now they're about to go into the land. And what do you find in Joshua 5:1? And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore, because of who? The children of Israel. There it is. You find God's people as one mouth, one voice, united together. What a holy purpose. They're led and guided by God. They're willing to take God and God's word. They're willing to latch on to those promises that they can claim. And when they do so, what do you see happening to the unbeliever? There's fear, dread, and their hearts melted for fear. But today, the church can be mocked. Christianity can be mocked. Jesus can be smeared. All the other false religions have a green light. It's strange in this country now. Christianity is the only religion now that has a red light. And that red light is there because too many churches, again, are playing church mouse versus a soldier of the cross. Let's now conclude by turning to back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. There's more to see here. Deuteronomy chapter 2. I want to consider now verses 26 to 37. And I sent messages out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Shihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. Notice the approach. Peace. Let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn to the right nor to the left. It sounds very similar when they were passing through the other people's lands. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, verse 28, that I may eat. Give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. As the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwelt in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. Notice the request. We simply seek peace. We're not going to rob, plunder, rape, or steal. Whatever we need, we'll give you the shekels. But notice this. But Shihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Now comes God's sovereignty, as I mentioned earlier. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that God might deliver the king into thy hand, as appeareth this day. Once again, God gives a man a little bit of a realm, and God can take that power away. God raises up a nation, and if God wants, that nation can be taken away. And you see it being worked out right here. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Shihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit this land. Then Shihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him, and his sons, and all those people. And we took all the cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men, and the women, and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Now, I'm going to comment on that, because for some people that sounds very, very bad. Not politically correct. But hang on. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aaron, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. Why? For the Lord our God delivered all unto us. Once again, the sovereignty of God. He gives as well as takes. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, for unto the cities and the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. So, beloved, now watch this as we close. Like unto the Edomites, like unto the Moabites, like unto the Ammonites, Israel made a simple request of safe passage. We're not going to plunder. We're not going to rape, steal, siege. Whatever we need in food and drink, we'll pay for it. Here, God comes to the king and hardens his heart just like he did Pharaoh's. And this king was adamant, you're not passing through my land at all. And the king comes out with a mighty army. And the Israelites beat him severely. Now look at verse 34. For some people, that's very disturbing. Does it disturb you? And we took all his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed men and women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Does that bother you? Can I show you something from God's Word? What have I been basically hammering in this lesson?
God makes a promise. God's word is true. You can trust God's word because he's going to make it come true. Hold your place here and turn to Genesis 15. I'm going to show you a promise that was made to Father Abraham in Genesis 15. And my dear friends, we just read its fulfillment in Deuteronomy chapter 2. You say, Bob, what are you talking about? Turn to Genesis 15. In this chapter, God seals his covenant with Father Abraham by a blood sacrifice. Notice what's found in verses 13 to 14. And God said unto Abram, Know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, will I, Jehovah God, judge. And afterward shall they, the people of God, come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Here it is. Here's the promise. Here's the warning. But in the fourth generation, they, the people of God, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Turn to Deuteronomy 2. Hold your place in Genesis. Look at verse 24, friends. Rise ye up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thee, into thy hand, Shihon, the what? Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. What was promised to Father Abraham in Genesis 15, that in the fourth generation, God's people would come to this spot, and God was going to judge the Amorites. And we see that being fulfilled in verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. King Shihon was an Amorite, which means his people were Amorites. God did not touch Esau. God did not touch the descendants of Lot. But when it comes to this man, he was an Amorite. And the four generations has now passed that God promised to Abraham. God told Abraham that his people would languish in Egypt for those 400 years. That was fulfilled in Exodus chapters 1 all the way through where we're at now. So are there any applications as I close chapter 2? Well, I have three of them. Here's the first one. God is seen as one whose word and promises can be trusted, and they are finally realized in the end. I think I've shown you from chapter 2 the continual references to God promising certain people a certain thing. And in time, God's word was true. And our last example, God tells Father Abraham, your descendants are going to go into Egyptian bondage. At the end of that bondage, they're going to come back to this land that you're now living. But there's going to be a group of people called the Amorites. And God has a score to settle with these people. And God says, when you come into the land, the score will be settled. And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 24. Secondly, God walks ahead of his people. God leads them in their life's journey. God leads us in our trials. God leads us in our battles. God is with us in our temptations. Beloved, we need to learn and to trust by following behind the Lord and not getting in front of him.
And I think you see that being worked out in Deuteronomy chapter 2. When the Israelites were at Kadesh the first time, and when they blew it because of unbelief, God says, go south. Oh no, we're going to go north. We're going to whoop up on these people. It was quite evident that God was not leading them. They went ahead of the Lord, and they got whooped. Well, beloved, for us, when it comes to our own trials, our own battles, our own temptations, and as we struggle to live the Christian life, let us learn to follow the Lord. We don't give God marching orders. He gives us those marching orders. He told Jacob, arise and clean your house. And Jacob did so. God tells Moses, tell the people, you've been walking around this mountain too long. It's time to get up and go. And then finally, when they're about to take their journey further north, what did he tell them? Arise! Put your swords and shields on. And it's time to do battle with King Heshbon. Because I'm going to harden his heart. He's going to come at you. I'm going to ask you to ask him for safe passage. But he's going to refuse. And in that refusal, he's going to get haughty and arrogant. And he's going to drive himself with his pride 95 miles to nothing. And in that pride, and in that arrogance, I'm going to bring him down to fulfill the promise I gave to Father Abraham back in Genesis 15. And then thirdly, we see once again the means of remembrance. Remembrance is used to remind God's people of God's past exploits on the behalf of his people. Remembering Peter's exhortation on this matter, may we never tire of hearing repeated warnings and exhortations and comforts and commands from God's Scripture. It's time for the church in America to stop playing church mouse. And it's time for God's people to arise as soldiers of the cross and tell this unbelieving, darkened world, enough is enough. Repent and believe the gospel. Have holy dealings with God. Save yourself from this evil generation. And it's time for God's people to begin to tell the world that certain things are absolutely wrong and absolutely right. And if we did so, maybe there would be that respect, all that fear, or as we've seen in these verses I gave you tonight, a little bit of trembling on the part of the unbeliever. They tremble no more. There is no fear of God in our land. There's no fear of God amongst our young people. And in some churches, the fear of God is no longer mentioned because you might get somebody upset. Well, may we as a congregation never grow weary of being reminded from this pulpit on those promises, on those comforts, those commands, and the admonishments and exhortations that are found in God's Word. Well, may this journey through the second chapter give you strength to be the soldier saint we all ought to be. Amen.